Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, turn with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where we'll be looking together this morning at verses 20 and following. I feel like I've been doing this a lot lately, but I guess I owe you another word of explanation. This is Palm Sunday. If you weren't keeping up with that on the calendar, if it snuck up on you. And sometimes we need to remember purposefully some things that come to mind because of that. This past week I had a birthday, and so it was a day for me to spend some time kind of thinking about the previous years that God has given me and what I've done with them. If I've been faithful, and to see places where I've been unfaithful, to look for opportunities in God's grace and mercy to be different. And Palm Sunday calls us since we have it every year, God must have called us to think about this for a reason. And this is a good opportunity for us to examine our hearts in light of the things that are going on in this passage. And we're not going to think about the triumphal entry of Christ so much. We did that pretty carefully in Mark. You understand some of the things that were going on around that. As people are gathering to see Jesus come into town, they wave the palm branches and are crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. They're crying out for this, what they perceive to be a military or a political king, a leader who's going to come in and rescue them from the throes of difficulty that Rome has placed on them and is going to restore Israel and Jerusalem to its days of former glory and power and strength and prestige and status in the world. And as they're calling for these things and wondering about what Jesus is going to do, Jesus rides in on a donkey, and in the very fact of doing so makes the statement that he's not this political military deliverer. He didn't ride in on a war horse, but comes there as a meek man and is already portraying the meekness and humility that will be seen in his life as he goes to the cross. So we want to be reminded of these things and reminded of what's going on in the hearts of some of the people, and then particularly reminded of the discussion that comes on the next day as Jesus has this this discussion with apparently some Greeks and some other people who are surrounding him in those days preceding his crucifixion. And what's going on as Jesus makes some particular declarations about the cross. We want to be reminded of those things, and then we want to use those as mirrors into which to look and examine our own hearts. And essentially, I'd like to remind us of three things this morning. And you understand this well, but that without the cross, there is no glory for Christ. That Christ sees his glorification and the glory that is coming and the glory that he deserves as being bound up in the cross. So apart from the cross, for Christ, there is no glory. And then I want us to understand that apart from the cross, there is no following Christ for the believer. There's no relationship with Christ that does not have a cross in the middle of it. Apart from the cross, we can't follow Christ. And then ultimately, without following Christ for you, there is no life. There is no life apart from Christ. Sometimes we find ourselves trying to say, well, I like the eternal provision that Christ is going to make. I like the thought that heaven's going to be my home when I die. But this cross thing, I'm not sure that I signed up for. And so we want to abolish some of those ideas and thoughts today and use this passage as kind of an opportunity to look into our hearts and see where we are in terms of our relationship to the cross of Christ. Even the people of John's day were evaluating the Messiah and asking in verse 34, as Jesus is talking about dying, the crowd answers him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." So we understand the Scripture tells us that the Messiah is going to come and remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man, another word they're using, a phrase they're understanding to mean Messiah, how can you understand the Messiah must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And they're not asking for an identity. They're saying, what kind of Messiah gets killed? And remember the context. John's writing to people who are trying to decide, am I willing to entrust my soul and my very eternal good and being to a Messiah who gets put on a cross and suffers under the wrath and the curse of God? Am I willing to embrace that whole concept and all that comes with it? And as we understand that concept and all of what's come through that death, and then I wonder how fully and accurately we're embracing it. And that's kind of my goal today, is for us to think about those things and examine our own hearts in relationship to the cross of Christ. Let's read now, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And some of these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. And you would expect to hear Jesus say, "Okay, bring them up." You remember kind of like the children that were trying to have access to Jesus, and the disciples were sort of holding them away, and Jesus said, "Forbidden them not to come to me, let the little children come," and he brought these children close to himself. You would almost expect Jesus to say, "Yeah, sure, invite them in." But he answers this way, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Would you pray again briefly with me, please? Oh Lord God, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe that you work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit through your Word. We beg you to do so now, to expose our hearts for what they are, and then to accomplish and to work out your sovereign will in us. We believe that Jesus spoke the truth when he said that he would draw men to himself. And I pray that you would do that today, that you would draw men and women and boys and girls to Christ by the power of your Spirit. May they see the beauty of Christ. May they see their own sin and hate it, and love Christ more, and be drawn and flee gratefully to Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You understand this first idea already, perhaps, that I've like to communicate, that for Jesus, His glory and the cross are the same thing. When Jesus answers this question that's posed, that these Greeks would like to come and see him, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Jesus is not saying, "Now's the time for me to get my place, my throne. Now's the time for me to be recognized for who and what I am." When Jesus says it's time, or the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's saying it's time for the Son of Man to be crucified. And when we see this concept of his death and his glorification, you need to think about those two things as one and the same. Call it crucifixion exaltation. The crucifixion exaltation of Christ is what he's looking to. And it's interesting that he uses this phrase, the hour, and I'll just mention to you, remember back through, if you've looked through the book of John before, in chapter 2, verse 4, when his mother comes to him and says, "We need you to make some, or there's no wine, the wine has run out." And Jesus says to him, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Again in chapter 7, verse 30, after healing a man on the Sabbath, he's on trouble with all the religious rulers, and they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, as Jesus rebuked some leaders in the temple for their self-righteousness, then he spoke the words, these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So when Jesus responds here, the hour has come, we understand him to be speaking to this hour or this purpose for which he had been living his entire life. That all of his life is pointed toward the cross, and now the time for the cross has come. You understand that more fully and accurately when you look at verse 27, when he says, now is my soul troubled. And he can't be talking about some kind of earthly glorification or being seated on some earthly throne, because the word for that troubled is, or that we translate troubled, is a word that means to be revulsed or to be horrified or agonized about something. He's speaking of his coming death. And when he tells that little mini parable about the wheat, the grain of wheat falling to the ground to die, he's looking towards the death that he's about to live or to die. He's looking towards the Garden of Gethsemane when he speaks to the troubleness of his soul there in verse 27, as he looks towards the anxiety that he's going to endure. Now, when he asks that question, though, in verse 27, and he says, and what shall I say? There is some disagreement, honestly, amongst Bible teachers about what he means. Some people think that he goes then after that and asks himself the question, well, what will I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then immediately responds to that to say, well, no, that's not what I would say. As if the cross is sort of becoming to him no big deal, and that the glory that he's going to get on the other side of the cross will make the cross worthwhile. I think that misses the point of what's being said here. I agree with others who would say that Jesus here is asking a question of the Father just like he will ask in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I think he makes a request to the Father, even as he does in the garden when he says, Father, if it can, let this cup pass from me. And then yet, as Jesus is agonizing over this, as he's anticipating what's coming as far as the cross is concerned, and as he's wrestling in his own humanity and the nature that he has that's human, that anticipates what's happening and wants to stay away from it, he turns immediately and says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Glorify your name. You see, the glory of Christ is the cross. The glory of Christ is that his revulsion against sin, his desire to stay away from this, his desire not to be suffering and punished for sin he didn't commit, his desire to not endure the physical horror and torture of the cross, all of those things come into collision, if you will, with his perfect desire to love and obey the Father. Be reminded of this in Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 50, he says, I do not seek my own glory. In chapter 8, verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus declares, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so the cross is the glorification of Christ, as he is doing the thing that God has commanded, as he obeys the will of the Father, and as God glorifies him. The glory of Christ is that he's not seeking his own glory, that he's not seeking his own provision, that he's not looking to his own way, his own rights, his own selfishness, but that he is looking to the Father, and he's looking to the glory of God. And so his natural tendency to avoid this horror collides with his unswerving devotion to the Father, and loving obedience wins out every time. We see it winning out again here. His revulsion against the sin that would be laid on him is displaced by an unshakable confidence and a trust in him who judges justly, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And he cries out, Father, glorify your name. And he is glorified not as a result of the cross. It's important that we get that understanding. It's not like the cross was something he endured so he could be glorified. The cross is the glorification of Christ. So we say crucifixion, exaltation. Passion, glorification. All in the same act. And he uses that parable again of the seed falling to the ground, because if you didn't know what was going to happen to a seed, you might think, well, that's a perfectly good seed of wheat or grain thrown into the ground, wasted. Its purpose never realized, wiped out in the very youth of its life. Little seed of wheat thrown into the ground. And yet it goes into the ground and it's vindicated. Its glory is that in its death, fruitfulness comes. And the glory is that in the death of Christ, fruitfulness comes. The redemption, the people that God has promised to him are brought forth. But none of it, none of the glory comes apart from the cross. In the very same way, we should learn that without a cross, there is no following Jesus. So, without the cross, there's no glory for Christ. But for believers, without a cross, there's no following Jesus. Now, I should stop and back up and say that you understand that I'm not suggesting that you can be saved apart from the cross. I understand that I'm speaking primarily to Christians this morning. And I want us to understand that there is no following after Jesus. There is no walking with Christ apart from the cross. Look at verses 25 and 26. You see this love-hate relationship that's described here by Jesus when he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, I want to say quickly, just kind of on the aside, that when Jesus said that whoever hates his life keeps it, he's not talking about doing yourself harm. He's not talking about suicide. He's not talking about any of those things. I want you to blot that out of your thinking and your mind. If anybody ever says, yeah, well, here's the way to ultimately prove that I hate my life is by harming myself or taking my life. That's not at all. It's not even remotely in the universe of what Jesus is talking about. But he is talking about that as followers of him, we can do no less and no different than what he has done. And as he has gone to the cross and honored God, as he has given himself to obedience, we are to do the same thing. In fact, he is our example according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Or Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Whosoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Or Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so, we want to understand very clearly and precisely this morning that I don't see a place in the Scripture that allows for a person to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but has no marks of cross-oriented discipleship in their lives. I don't see a place in the Scriptures that allows for a person to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really right ready just yet to submit to Christ as my Lord, as my boss, as the owner of my life. A true follower of Christ, Jesus says in verse 26, will be where he is. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And that's an imperative. It's a command. He must follow. It's not, it's a good idea or a suggestion, but it's a command. And so a true follower of Christ is going to find himself or herself on a daily basis refusing to pander to our self-interests and to our self-love and our tendency towards idolatry and our sense to want to place ourselves at the center of all things. And we're going to recognize that idolatry in our lives as a rejection of the fundamental right that God has to rule and to reign over us. We're going to see it as a self-exaltation to deity and pointing it out as the idolatry that it really is, and begin by the grace of God to put it away. Let me summarize that this way. Daily taking up your cross is the intentional, ongoing, love-driven, world-weaning choice to exalt and honor Christ, doing the things that please Him while refusing to live for self. I've taken some of my cues in this from a little book called The Shadow of the Cross by Walter Chantry. If you'd like to look for a little book to read about a cross-oriented life, you might encourage you to find that one. Or the little book that C.J. Mahaney wrote the cross-centered life would be another good, helpful practice in this. But there are four aspects in this concept that I'd like to think about or focus upon for just a few moments. In that definition, and I didn't give you a quote because I didn't copy that from somebody, okay? I want to try to give credit to people. And I'm not trying to steal here. But I think this involves an intentional practice. Daily taking up your cross is an intentional practice. We used that word a lot last weekend when Don Whitney was here about intentionally doing things. And when Jesus says that in verse 26, we must follow Him, I think that's what this is talking about. It's a command that Jesus has given us. And Peter, for instance, intentionally left his fishing business and family and walked away from it to follow Christ. James and John left their businesses and their family and intentionally followed after Christ. Matthew intentionally walked away from a lucrative tax business, you know, albeit illegal and shameful, but it was lucrative. He had all that money could buy, and yet he walked away from that. He followed after Christ. So there's an intentionality in the Christian life to which we're called to press after Christ and to follow Him. But it's also an ongoing practice. It's an intentional, ongoing thing. Because you see that not only did Peter leave, but he died for Christ as well. And so he began and ended following Christ. James, I understand, was executed for his pastoral ministry. John, exiled to the island of Patmos. And then you can go through all kinds of history and see people who, as the ongoing practice of their lives and because of the events of their lives of following after Christ, have suffered greatly. Just recently, a person who is an employee of a missions organization was kidnapped out of a taxi and a few days later put to death because of their desire to hold forth the gospel. And that's just a few days ago, beloved. In our world today, people are giving their lives for Christ. And it's an ongoing thing. Believers are called on a regular basis to be doing that. Now, on a closer to home kind of basis, this might just speak to you of getting up early in the morning so that you can spend time in the Word. You know, how often do we lay in the bed or ignore the means of grace in prayer and quiet time because we're sleepy? How often do we give ourselves readily to hours of amusement and distraction instead of studying God's Word, instead of digging into a book, instead of going to find a friend to fellowship with, to socialize a little and then to fellowship, you know? To dig into the things of God, to sharpen one another, to ask each other questions. How often do we give ourselves to the disciplines of... And I look at my own belly, beloved, and I wonder, how am I... Am I just... Is God my God or is food my God? I have to be honest as I stand and talk about these things in front of you. And the bottom line is that it is going to cost something to follow Christ. It's going to cost. If anyone called you into Christianity and said, and from then on your life will be a bed of roses and ease and flowery and there'll be no struggles or difficulties or problems, they lied to you. They've tried to pull a bait and switch. It is going to cost us to follow Christ. And honestly, sometimes I'm not sure I know much of what that means as an American and American Christian. And yet it needs to become a greater ongoing practice. But then let's capture these things into being reminded that it is a love-driven practice. It is a love-driven practice. Jesus is not standing there with a whip saying, "Go!" He's not driving. Notice he didn't say anything about being driven. He said, "You must follow me." And as you look through the Gospel of John, you will see this intimate, glorious, wonderful love relationship between the Son and the Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And because Jesus loves the Father, He obeys Him. Because Jesus loves the glory of God, He goes after Him in obedience. And He endures the shame of the cross. And the glorification that goes with it is His because He loves the Father. And beloved, you need to understand that I'm not trying to set up for you a Christian life that goes out and says, I will not eat today because I'm being a good Christian. Or I will get on my knees and pray until they bleed because I'm being a good Christian. That's not the picture that I'm painting at all. And I don't want you to fall into that trap. But I want you to understand that as Christ has loved us, so ought we to love Him and desire to follow Him and to be motivated and moved along to know Him better because we want to love Him better. It's a love-driven practice. But it is also then, finally and fourthly, a world-weaning practice. I take that from verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. I told you a minute ago that to hate your life doesn't mean we're going to commit suicide. This love your life, hate your life relationship, I understand to be the person who's loving his life is loving this life and all the things that he can gather to himself. He is gathering to himself possessions and comforts and ease. He's gathering to himself status and position and power and recognition. And he is loving his life. And in the process, he is destroying himself for all eternity. That's what the phrase doesn't mean. It's not a passive thing. He loves his life and then loses it like it slips away. But it's an active thing. He is destroying himself. He is bringing about his own perdition in the pursuit of those things. But whoever hates his life in this world sees more and more and more that this has no attraction to me. Beloved, I want to keep kind of pounding away at this thing, that the things that gather our time and attention. And young men, I want to speak particularly to you. As we're living in a sports-driven town and a sports-driven society, I can't remember who told me this the other day, but sports is the opiate of the people. Sports is the drug we take. It's the thing that we do so that we don't have to do anything worthwhile. Sports is the thing we do so that we don't have to do anything worthwhile. Now, is sports in and of itself sinful? Absolutely not. And you'll find me on Wednesdays, Lord willing, playing basketball. Trying to burn a little bit of fat, get a little exercise, and spending time with a guy named Walter, who's not a Christian, trying to hang out with lost guys. So I'm going to play ball. And you'll find me in the next couple of weeks watching March Madness. It's one of my favorite times of the year, I got to be honest. I love college basketball. But I also want to say, to my great shame, there was a time in my life when if Tennessee did not win, I would get physically ill. If Tennessee was getting beat by Florida, I'd have to go outside and march around and mow the grass or trim trees or do something, cut something, tear something up. That's wickedness. That is sinful. It's an abomination before God when we make those things the things that capture our hearts. Ladies, I don't know what your opiate is. Is it fashion? Is it your home? Is it your reputation as a cook, an organizer, general of the house? What is your opiate? Where do we go? There ought to be something that we're seeing in our lives that reflects Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, that says, if then you be raised together with Christ, set your eyes on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So there ought to be a world-weaning direction, aim, trajectory. That's the word I'm looking for. You know, trajectory. When a bullet is shot, it doesn't hit its target immediately, it's going toward it. Okay, so there ought to be something in our lives that's looking more and more like we don't even connect to this world anymore. That takes effort, dying. It's an ongoing thing. Daily taking up your cross is the ongoing, intentional, love-driven, world-weaning choice to exalt and honor Christ, doing the things that please Him while refusing to live for yourself. Now, are you trying to hold to the glory of heaven while rejecting the cross? Are you trying to, dads, are we trying to say that we're Christian men, that we're going to heaven when we die, when we're not loving our wives as Christ loved the church? We're not teaching our children? Not sacrificing? Moms, are you saying that you're going to heaven when you die if you're not demonstrating a love for your husband that honors Christ? Children, you have a hope that you're going to heaven when you die if you have no obedience and honor for your parents, and so forth and so on. Let's let God look through our hearts about that. Thirdly and finally, let me caution you against the idea again that says, well, I want to go to heaven when I die, but Paul, what you're describing is like a second level of Christianity, or super Christian, or the great life for preachers, or that's what elders and deacons are supposed to be like, but I'm going to just be kind of happy hanging out here. I'm going to be content in sort of coasting along as a junior Christian. I'm not asking for much more than just to go to heaven when I die. I'm not really concerned about crowns and glory and rewards and those kind of things. Just want to be in the door. And if you've painted that kind of picture for yourself, we need to destroy it altogether, because without a cross, there's no following Christ. You got that part? Now you need to understand that without following Jesus, there is no life at all. That's what he's saying in verse 25. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To not follow Christ is to reject Him. To not be oriented to the cross is to reject Him. So what I'm saying here is that there's no middle ground, that Jesus in His cross is calling us to a decision. And I want to show you that down in verse 31. I'm sorry. As Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. What He's talking about here is that this cross, in terms of the cross, the world thinks it's judging Jesus. So they're putting Him to death as a heretic and a pretender. But in reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. In reality, the cross was the supreme revelation of God to humanity. And in the rejection of Christ, they also rejected God for His sacrificial mercy that was demonstrated in Christ. There's no life apart from the cross work of Christ. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other hope for you apart from this. This is the way that God has chosen to give you life. Now, as an encouragement to those believers who are struggling in this life to live this Christ-focused life, remember that verse 31 also teaches us another thing. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so, in the cross of Christ, it doesn't mean that Satan has been entirely defeated, that he is no more active or anything like that, but it means that his kingdom and his power have been fundamentally broken. There's a similar statement to this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So you see, when Christ was exalted, when He was lifted up to heaven by means of the cross, Satan was dethroned and Jesus was enthroned. And while Satan enjoys some sense of remaining power, Christ is the one who is ruling and reigning. And because of Christ, we are no longer subjects of His kingdom and His darkness. And so if you're struggling against sin and fighting against sin, be encouraged that the ruler of this world has been put down and put away. And then these guaranteed effects are described in verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is the power and the effect of the cross, that Christ, as the judge of all the world, has defeated Satan and rescued from his grasp men and women and boys and girls without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he says, I will draw all men to myself. There's the implicit answer to the question that the Greeks were asking back in verse 20. When these Greeks came and said, we would see Jesus. And Jesus is saying, when I am exalted, when I am crucified, glorified, all men without regard to their national status or race or religion or color of skin or anything like that will have the same access to me. And the Greeks will have the same access that the children of the old covenant had. May God give us grace now to be marked as people who have this heart for a cross-centered life. There are some application questions, discussion questions for you. I would encourage you this day to go home and around your table or even around the fellowship time in a few moments to consider some of these things. And I want to clarify the last one that's there, one word that I mistyped and the concept. It says, be encouraged when you have struggles of, should be of soul. Be encouraged when you have struggles of soul or when you shrink away from the pain of taking up your cross. By that, I don't mean when you see a cross-oriented response or obedience that you need in your life and you shrink away from it and don't do it. I don't mean, so be encouraged in your disobedience. I mean that even as Christ wrestled with these things, we too will wrestle. And so be encouraged when you wrestle and struggle with them that the Lord Jesus has gone before you and calls you and enables you by His Spirit to follow Him and to press after Him in these things. May God give us all grace in this week to consider some places of our lives. Perhaps it's in some very basic or simple things. Perhaps it's in an area of life where you need to just be digging and studying and working harder, understanding some bigger issues and concepts of the Christian life. But whatever that may be, may God, by this anniversary of the Passover and the reminder of the cross and that to which it calls us, may God give us grace to follow Him as these kinds of people. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we know so many of these facts from the Bible, not to trip across them lightly or pretend that they are of little or no consequence. And I pray that You would call us even this week to examine our own hearts. Would You give us grace to spot the idols that have become ours? Would You expose the places where we have sought our own glory? And then, O God, would You, by the power of Your Spirit, call us to love Your glory and the honor that You provide more than the honor or the glory of men. Protect us from walking in darkness as those described in the last part of John chapter 12. And it's pointed out that they loved the glory that comes from men more than they loved the glory that comes from God. I would hazard to say that every one of us are after a glory. Help us to discern, O God, whether it is a glory that comes from men or a glory that comes from You. And then give us grace to intentionally and sacrificially and purposefully, driven out of love for You, to obey You and seek Your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.